To bring us our first message today, we have a visitor from one of our sister congregations, Mr. Helmut Rudehes.
I heard on a radio not so long ago a student saying that his professor speaking to him in his class says, "When you come into my class, leave common sense at the door." And this is a true story. Second story. My son, Adrian, who's here today, he has taken sociology, anthropology, and American history this last semester. And in all classes, no challenge of the class material is permitted. Learning the professor's worldview was all that mattered. And I find these two approaches, leave your common sense at the door, kind of strange, because isn't the purpose of an education to try to get a truth? Truth is a useful value. But perhaps today some people only think truth is a useful value if it agrees with their worldview. Pilate once asked Christ, "What is truth?" It was a very important question. Pilate did not wait for an answer. I think he turned around and said something to somebody else. He didn't wait for an answer. It remains an important question because it says in Hosea that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6, essentially meaning that they are destroyed for lack of true knowledge or lack of truth. As a nation, Israel was destroyed for lack of knowledge, lack of truth. And does truth threaten us today? Maybe. So that is what my message is today. I want to try to answer the question that Pilate asked, and then I want to go and give an example of what I think is a very, very fundamental truth that we don't always consider. Christ said, if you were to answer this question, you would immediately think what Christ said. He said, "Your word is truth." And then we would think that all the teachings of the Bible are truth, and of course we would be correct. David expands a little bit on that. In Psalm 119, verse 160, he says, "The entirety of your words are truth." And what puzzles me a little bit about this kind of a definition is that, well, if I speak the truth, well, then my words are truth. And if you speak the truth, then your words are truth. And so God's words are truth. And so we have some kind of a tautology going here. It's just that Christ always speaks the truth. But, you know, I think there's something far deeper in it than that. Truth is far more than just a list of doctrines and beliefs recorded in the Bible. Hebrews 11:3. Let's go to this one and take a look at that. And I just want to go there just to cement this. I'm not going to be spending much time here. Just one little part of this verse. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed or created by the word of God." Okay, so the entirety of your words are truth. The worlds were created by the word of God. So somehow truth is embodied in the creation. When God speaks, the difference between when God speaks and when you and I speak is that when God speaks, he establishes truth. You and I can repeat what is truth, but when God speaks, he establishes truth. He establishes reality itself. The universe and all of natural reality, everything, was created by the word of God. And notice this. It says here, it was created by the word of God. It doesn't say it was created by the power of God, for indeed it was created by the power of God, but it says it was created by the word of God. When we think, I was always wondering, why would he say that? When we think of the word, we think of information. And by information, it has to be intelligence, because then it would not be information. Information is that which informs, right? So it has to be intelligence. And only recently, speaking scientifically, do we understand that the foundation of the universe is not just matter and energy, but information expressed in the laws of nature, telling matter and energy what to do. And by way of analogy, I mean, I can tell my kid what to do, and he'll do it. I could try to tell my dog what to do, or my cat, and they may or may not do it. But God actually tells matter and energy what to do. And it does this in an intelligent way. It tells the electron, this is what you have to do. Best known law of nature is, of course, gravity. But there are hundreds of laws. Electromagnetic force, laws of thermodynamics, laws telling us how fast light must travel, laws telling us how fast the universe must expand, laws telling atoms how they must combine into elements, etc., etc. Now, here's the thing. There is no scientific explanation, no rationality or rational reason for the laws of nature. They came, as it says, if we go back to this verse 3 of Hebrews 11, they came from nothing. So although the Bible is not a scientific book, and it is not an economic book, book of economics, you will find in it statements like this that are purely scientific. That the intelligence that are embodied in the laws of nature is that they do not just allow the universe to exist. They have to be fine-tuned to allow for that. But the intelligence is such that, and they are tuned so precisely that they allow life to exist, human life to exist, and not just to exist, but to thrive here on a little tiny planet called Earth. So natural law allows natural life to exist, and there is a parallel, of course. Spiritual law allows life to exist that allows us to grow and thrive spiritually. Both sets of laws emanate from the same Creator, who in John 1:1 is called the Word. Let's go to Luke 6. There's a very innocent little piece of scripture here, which when I started studying my favorite subject, intelligent design, I kind of looked at this in a slightly different way. Luke 6, verse 43. It is a parable. But here in this parable, Christ gives us another perspective on what is truth. So what can we get from this? For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Christ is using here a tree and the fruit to illustrate a fundamental principle of rationality, the law of cause and effect. When we see an effect, in this case the fruit, we know something about the cause, in this case the tree. Things happen for a reason. We have bad fruit. Why is it bad? It is bad because the tree producing it is bad. Laws created by God ordain that bad trees produce bad fruit and good trees produce good fruit. And you think, or you may think, I don't know, so what? That's normal, right? Why would it be any other way? Because we're used to it, you know. Why does a planet revolve around the sun in an elliptical kind of an orbit and not a pure circular orbit or a parabolic orbit? Why is it the way it is? There is cause and effect in the universe, and it is upheld by the word of God. This is the law of cause and effect. If love, for example, is a spiritual tree, happiness tends to be the fruit. If selfishness is that tree, the fruit tends to be misery. The tree of diligence gives the fruit of prosperity. If creativity and growth was the fruit, what would be the tree? I'll be talking about this one later. The tree is freedom. It takes freedom to encourage creativity and growth. Oppression, if it was a tree, stifles creativity and growth. Drawing close to God results from him drawing close to you. He chooses to do that. He doesn't have to, but he will. The fruit of excessive love of money, it says in James, tends to be all manner, all kinds of evil. So truth is manifest in cause and effect relationships as expressed by spiritual and natural law. When we understand these relationships and live by them, we understand law, and at least we begin to understand the mind of God. Here is good news. I want to say that because I do have a scripture later that is not good news. So I want to offset the scripture that's coming with good news. Okay. It says in Psalms 111, verse 2, that great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. It would serve absolutely no purpose to have a universe that God wants us to understand, and we did not have a mind that was, or that did not have the capability or even the desire or the mental faculties to be able to. So God gives mankind a naturally curious mind. We cannot have a mind that has the curiosity of my cat that extends no further past our driveway, maybe across the street. That's about it. If that was the curiosity of our minds, what's the purpose of the universe? We have a mind that is, we have a curiosity that I think is unending. And he also gave us a rationality. So when a professor says, leave your common sense, your rationality at the door, warning bells need to go off in our minds. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of the world are not always in sync. So what is truth? Again, truth is whatever God wants it to be, and when God says it, truth becomes reality. Natural and spiritual laws express that reality. These laws define cause and effect relationships in the universe. And here's one more thing. Christ said, the truth shall set you free. Okay, so we're not just dealing with an intellectual concept here. The truth shall set you free. Christ is saying that truth has power. So truth is far more than just a written expression of something, but it is absolute power, dynamic, active power. That's why it is so absurd to think that you can, quote, do away with God's law. It's absurd to think you can do away with gravity. What does this power do? It is the power that helps us all to live and to thrive. And it's also a power that helps us, that frees us from the natural consequences of not keeping God's law. Because in a sense, when we break God's law, we step outside of the reality that he has established, and bad things happen. We can't step outside natural law. We can't go off the edge of a building and say, I'm going to defy the law of gravity and not pay the price. We natural law keeps us, we can't defy that. But we can break spiritual law, and then bad things happen. So let's now go to an example of what is a fundamental truth of God, now that we've got this kind of background. Let's go to Exodus. I think Deuteronomy 5, same thing. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. Verses 6. It says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then for the next several verses, he proceeds to give them the Ten Commandments. This was a revolution that was starting, that God was starting here in the world, the then world. The idea of one God was a very radical worldview at the time, when nations worship many gods. Also radical was the idea that that unlike all the false gods made in the image of man, in this case, when I say made in the image of man, they were expressions of man's lusts, man's desires, man's fears, and so they created these pantheons of gods. But unlike that, God, in this case, man was made in the image of God. It was not God made in the image of man. So that was radical. The idea of one absolute truth defining how a man should get along with his fellow man, this also was radical. The idea of spiritual law that is unchanging, that the foundation of this, the whole law is, you know, love your fellow man, that was radical as well. I'm not going to be talking about those two, but there is a third radical worldview that God gives Israel here. I wonder what it is. You suspect, possibly? Notice the language, once again. We know God says, God does not say, I am your creator. Have no other gods before me. That makes sense. He says, I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. Have no other gods before me. In effect, what God is saying here is, I am the God who gave you freedom from being ruled or oppressed by your fellow man. Having then freed them, he gave them law that if they would keep, had they kept it, would keep them free. So here is the question. What did God not give them at this point? What did he not give them? He did not give Israel a king. And this, too, was a radical omission for the age, because all the nations, maybe there was a nation here or there that didn't have a king, I don't know, but it was the rule that nations had kings. This was different. People had been ruled by kings and by strongmen from the beginning. What was a king? What exactly is a king? A king is a strong, generally unaccountable form of government of the day. And why did God, a merciful God, not give Israel a king? Well, let's find out. 1 Samuel 8. And we will be staying here for much of the rest of the time. 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. He says, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. The first thing we notice here, he's not giving any names. He's not talking about what kind of a king. A good king, he's not saying a good king. He's not saying a bad king. Any king. This is what kings do. He will take your sons, appoint them to be for his own chariots, to be his horsemen. Some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his hundreds, 50s. He will set some to plow his ground, reap the harvest, make weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters, to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, vineyards, olive groves, give them to be his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, give it to his officers. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your donkeys, put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. And you will be his servants, verse 18. And you will cry out in that day because the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Here God is describing how uncontrolled power affects human nature. Now, I think most of us have heard of the quote from Lord Acton, that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton should have taken it just a little bit further. God has got absolute power too, but he is not corrupted. The problem with power, absolute power, is that it tends not to correct itself. it corrupts because absolute power does not need to correct itself. God here, in these verses, describes how government becomes an end unto itself rather than a means to serve the people. If government is a tree, and I'm talking about not all governments, but governments that are uncontrolled by the people, then verse 18 says, the fruit of such a tree is oppression. And this is the word of God. He's not talking about any particular king. All kings. The oppression, if you kind of take a look at these verses, there's two kinds of oppression here. The first oppression is economic. The thing about unaccountable rulers is they do not really produce anything, it would seem, reading this. They do not add to prosperity. They take away from the prosperity of others. And if you look at all the history of the common man, and who is the common man? Well, you and I, we are the common people. We have basically, if you look at it, the entire history of man, we have lived a basic subsistence level for thousands of years. And this is the great tragedy, I think, of mankind. Books are not generally written about the common man, how he's had a hard time, you know, 3,000 years ago. History books are written about kings and conquerors and people like that. The average person is forgotten. So it's economic oppression is one, and there is another form of oppression. Notice that God says he will take your sons and appoint them for his chariots. And I was thinking, what is God saying here? Well, is he saying simply that the king is going to have a personal bodyguard? Is that what he's saying? I mean, it seems like there's more to it than that. Once again, if you think of the history of mankind, it is unaccountable rulers, not farmers and peasants, who choose to fight wars. You know, pick any war. You know, when Genghis Khan decided to sweep northwards and take over China and sweep into into Russia, it really wasn't the peasants that wanted to do this, as they were harvesting their fields and trying to raise families and feed their children. You know, we need to invade Russia way over there, thousands of miles away. It is a few unaccountable rulers who attain power, and so they enlist people and millions, the tragedy is that millions of ordinary people have died. You know, when Napoleon went into Russia, he had an army of 500,000 men, and so few of them came back. These were French peasants, and they all had parents, and they all had children, they had wives, and they all froze. So that, I think, is the big scope of what he's talking about here, that it is unaccountable rulers, not accountable to the people, who take the ordinary man and create wars. I'm not talking about wars of defense. You need to defend against aggression, but wars of oppression. And we have a contrast here. What we read in 1 Samuel 8 is God's position. What Christ later said in Matthew 20, verse 26, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him not take an army and go into Russia, into thousands of miles and conquer, like Attila the Hun did. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Those are the two opposites. You know, the purpose of government is to serve the people, to be a servant. Whereas with the Gentiles, with the view of the world, the purpose of government is to lord it over. If we go back now to 1 Samuel 8, here is the tragedy. 1 Samuel 8, verse 20. And this is now after 400 years of not having a king. And what do the people say? That we want to be like the nations round about. They did not want to be special. What is it? Why didn't they want to be special? Why did they want to be like the nations round about? The alternative to being ruled by a king was self-rule, and that was the form of government God wanted them to have. If you read through the book of Judges, it took the form of rule by families, elders, groups, clans, ultimately the tribes. Occasionally, God would send a judge who provided leadership and wisdom for a time, but he did not rule. During the time of Gideon, the people said to Gideon that we want you to rule over us, and Gideon famously responded, I will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's in Judges 8:23. I told you I'd give you a sad verse. The sad verse is verse 18, actually. It says, and you'll cry out in that day because of the king that you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You know, okay, so this is the one thing that they would do that God would not respond. If you take that verse, they could take other gods. They could disobey God in other different ways, and they could return from that, and God would hear them. But God said, if you take unto yourself a king, it's your choice, and that king is going to do to you what I say he's going to do to you, then I'm not going to hear you. When the oppression comes, I'm not going to hear you. If the king was a tree, going back to our thoughts on law, the fruit would be oppression, and they would have to eat it. Anybody that's read Judges knows that for 400 years, during the time of the Judges, when they had self-rule, they really, it's a tragic period. They botched it. What God wanted was for them to obey God. They had the law. It would set them free. God wanted them to, he wanted them to obey him, but that's not what they did. The religion of God, what God wanted them, was that each of us rule ourselves. And they cease to be a religious people. Religious being defined as somebody that seeks to follow God. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in the eyes of God. They did not want to be a special people on the earth. They wanted to be like the nations round about. They asked for a king. God finally gave them one. First came the oppression. They became weak. And then came the bondage. And the lesson here is that rulers cannot make a people strong if they refuse to be strong themselves. In the end, self-rule is the only path to freedom. It is not something you can outsource. So, can America learn from the lesson of ancient Israel? You know, we here in America, we had a bloody war that delivered us from the rule of England. Our founders prepared documents that recognized God as the source of our freedom. And the founding fathers gave us a government that guaranteed a small government and freedom of religion. Unlike a monarchy, this government would be limited by specific functions, checks, and balances. And maybe they read what was said in 1 Samuel 8, because they understood that the smaller the government, the more freedom the people would have to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. They recognized their country's survival hinged upon one question only. Would we remain a religious people? This was the only real check that had a chance of controlling man's passion to control others. If it failed, everything would be lost. Abraham Lincoln would say later, if destruction should be our lot, then we ourselves must be its author and its finisher. I don't know, have we been a religious people? Have we met the standards of seeking justice, loving mercy, walking humbly before our God? I don't know. But this much I know, that if America was a tree, it was a tree that God remained standing for over 400 years, but today things are changing, and not just in the last 6 years, they've been changing for quite a few years now. Today many teach there is no God. If he exists, he ceased to be relevant long ago. With such a belief in hand, it's easy to say, I will do what is right in my own eyes. And once again, it is not farmers, it is not Walmart workers, it is not doctors, it is not Starbucks baristas, is it, making such claims? It is the intellectual class. They are the new priesthood. Their worldview is naturalism. Nature is all that is, or was, is, and ever will be. The scientific basis for their view is Darwinism. The religion is called scientism. The faith is that one day science will reveal all knowledge. The hope is in a future secular utopia, and the evil standing in their way is religious superstition, inequality, and people like you and me. Fighting for their superstition in our culture today are as many deities, I suggest, as existed in Egypt. Greed, pride, everything coming out of Hollywood, money, you name it. They all seek homage, offer bondage. But foremost is the government, no longer a servant of a people, but will ultimately be a master and shepherd, to whom in the course of time people will surrender their freedom of self-rule, along with their strength and their will. Here's the point. If the truth of God sets us free, and we know it does, the lies spoken by men cannot also give us freedom, right? We have polarities here. To claim that God no longer matters in our life is a pretty big lie. A bad tree cannot change its fruit. And I think this is 1 Samuel 8 all over again. De Tocqueville said, nothing is more wonderful than the art of being free, but harder to learn than freedom. Freedom is a wonderful thing, and that's why a loving God offered it to Israel. But self-rule is hard. We must provide for ourselves. We can no longer act as children. We cannot blame others for our failure. It forces us to correct ourselves. It forces us to either grow or to fail. Why does God like freedom? Why is freedom fundamental in God's plan? Well, the obvious thing is that God does not want man to be oppressed by his fellow man. That's the obvious. He wants man to be free to choose his way of life. He wants man to grow strong in character by making free choices himself. And he wants man to enjoy the benefits of his labor. Yet man has been oppressed from the very beginning, hasn't he, for 6,000 years. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, I don't agree with much of what he said, but he said, man was born free, but he's everywhere in chains. The French Revolution did not solve the problem. But we live today in a world of unimaginable brutality and oppression. Countless gods crave our worship, and truth has been replaced by 50 shades of gray. So let me conclude. I want to conclude by referencing the holy days. We have another holy day coming up not too long from now, Day of Pentecost. When you think about the holy days, in a way, if I was to summarize the holy days, I would say they are man's path to ultimate freedom. They very much picture God bringing man to freedom. Freedom is a recurring theme in the holy days. In the Passover, for example, freedom from the penalty of death. In the night to be much observed, freedom from slavery in Egypt. In the days of unleavened bread, freedom from a sinful way of life. Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is given to us strength to walk that path. And looking forward, what do we see on the horizon? We see the coming of a great king. We see freedom from the affliction of Satan. We see a time of no pain and sorrow. We see a time when people will be able to work and enjoy the fruits of their labors, and where no ruler will sacrifice their sons and daughters anymore. We see freedom from death itself. The holy days picture man's ultimate path to freedom and from the affliction he has suffered throughout history. In the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, after we say, "Hallowed be thy name," the first thing that God says is, "Thy kingdom come." Now, we live here in Southern California, so we live reasonably good lives. It may not be first and foremost in our minds all the time, "Thy kingdom come." But I think that if you're living in Africa, in Iraq, Sudan, Yemen, some of these places, anywhere in Africa, possibly they pray more fervently, "Thy kingdom come." So let me just conclude this with this. Let us pray equally and fervently that God's kingdom does come quickly, that all men will be free on earth.